The reason we have gathered this morning as God's people is to praise Him, and we are going to be seeking His strength and His spirit, even for sake of the focus of our affections and the focus of our minds and even the energy of our bodies, to give Him the praise that He does deserve. This is a unique opportunity that we get once a week to gather like this. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And let's pray. Lord, let the heavens praise your wonders, your faithfulness all around you. Who is mighty as you are? The heavens are yours, the earth also, the world, and every thumb's width in it you claim as owner. And as sovereign, you rule in righteousness and justice. You have not grown old and confused. Blessed are those who walk in your light, who exalt in your name. Remember us as we serve you, even as we are insulted for you. Remind us of your joy, your strength, and your grace to us as we worship as an assembly of believers. We present ourselves for this worship, in Jesus' name, amen. I think that most of us who are parents grew up in families that celebrated Christmas Day, while many of your families now think about Christmas Day as the cap to your celebration of Advent, the four Sundays and or the days between now and December 25th. Whether or not you are a big Advent and or big Christmas person, or that's a big part of your family, it does relate to how we love Jesus Christ and His coming. If you do love Jesus Christ, if you love the reality that He came, which is what this season is intended to provoke our thinking about, if you do love Him, again, whether or not the holiday specifically is a thing you are concerned about, how do you show that love for Him? I first remember hearing or learning about these categories about 6 years ago from a book titled The Things of Earth. And these are two categories, that two different approaches that can help you answer the question of not just do you love Him, but how do you demonstrate that? We ought to consider our love for God and for His Son by way of comparison and by way of integration. Now, usually we hear more about the comparative side. That's where the Christmas guilt really gets applied. While the integrated aspects might happen, just not as obviously pursued or passed on to our kids. So, by comparison, we're asking how we show our love for Christ. By comparison, we ought to be able to say with the psalmist, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Psalm 73, verse 25. We are to love God, love His Son with all of our heart. If you had to choose, you don't have to, but if you had to choose Christ or Christmas, there must be no contest. If you chose Christmas or any of your favored traditions, if you chose Christmas, you would be choosing an idol, even if it has a good name. You shouldn't love the gift more than the giver. You should not love any giver more than God. At the least, when we gather to worship together on the Lord's Day, we are testing the rankings comparatively in our hearts. God first. Love God most. Compared to our love for God and His Son, nothing compares. And yet the same God who commands our love to Him above all is the same God who gives us gifts. It is the same God who puts us in relationships with givers. It is the same God who has established seasons and times for certain celebrations and feasts. This is the same God who says, "There's nothing on earth I desire besides thee," who also then, through the Apostle Paul, says, "All are yours." 1 Corinthians 3:22. Things now, things to come. Things on earth, things in heaven. All are yours. Is that just a cruel temptation? Is that God demanding ultimate allegiance and then putting in front of us a bunch of obstacles to that allegiance? Why all of the work and parties and extra during a season in which we're supposed to be focused on the incarnation? We're supposed to be thinking about Jesus and our love for Him. It's because, while comparatively speaking, nothing compares, God wants us for most of our lives and most of our days for that love to be integrated into what we do. Those are the categories. There's comparison and there's integration. By comparison, there are times of testing. We know that what is in our hearts ought to be love for God supreme. Most of the time, as that gets lived out, we are to be loving God in how we do what we do, the gifts that we give. Love Christ more than Christmas, and actually when you do that, your heart will be free to love Christ as you bake cookies and wrap gifts and crunch events into the calendar to make them fit. The key is, do not let your heart off in either direction. Do not let some preferred tradition become the idol. Do not obey and serve that more than the Christ who also commands us to love and be patient with each other. And at the same time, don't say that none of these other things matter because you're just thinking good and high thoughts about Jesus' incarnation. And so you have earned the right to just sit there because you're more spiritual thinking about Christmas in your head. By comparison, supreme love to God and His Son. Through our lives integrated, that should be coming out. The love comes out in our obedience and in our kindness and in our giving. So don't let your heart off either direction. If that provokes some reasons for you to make confession to the Lord, or if there are other things that you know by His Spirit you need to make right, now's the time when we together will pray. Seek His forgiveness, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you desire and are able to kneel, you're welcome to do so. And again, I'll pray for us in just a little bit. Father, we confess that even in front of these glories that You've revealed about Yourself and Your works, our hearts are still often dull or divided. We confess that the world, our own flesh, distract us, that our loves are sometimes weak, misdirected. Please forgive us for loving anything more than You, especially if we're claiming to be doing it in Your name. Please forgive us for not integrating these loves through obedience and in our walk day by even Advent day. Lord, the world around us makes a point of wanting the gifts without a God of gifts. Their blind eyes are committed to blindness. Their darkened hearts fear and hate the light. We ask that You would use all the kindnesses that You give to bring them to repentance, that You would let the world come to faith in Your Son, that they would humbly confess their sins and be raised to new life to really rejoice. We give thanks for Your Son, this season in which we dwell on His first coming, how we are changed by Him and are eager to see him face to face. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. Great declaration of God's purposes for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the Jesus that we know. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed to us and in which we have reason to rejoice. This is the reason that we have gathered, because it is God's purpose for us to share his own life with us. This is eternal life, to know Jesus, to know God and his Son whom he sent. And that is what is our privilege to have by his grace. And so let's continue to sing even, I think, one more Advent song.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Father, we do desire for you to continue to speak through your word. It is not only the content of our faith, what we believe. Your word creates and sustains and increases our faith. So speak again through your revealed word. By your spirit, build us. Build your church in Jesus' saving name. Amen. Christmas is a double-edged story that cuts off both legs of Gnosticism and materialism in the same swing, which has to cut off a figurative leg of Gnosticism, since Gnosticism doesn't have an actual physical leg. That's the whole point, if you're going to be a Gnostic, is that you don't have to have a body. But it cuts off both the legs of Gnosticism and materialism. God, clothed in flesh, is perhaps a deeper endorsement of earth than the creation itself. It is one thing for God to create the world, the material universe, our physical lives. It is one thing for him to create that. It is another thing for his Son to take on flesh and come into that physical earthly existence. Perhaps the incarnation is a greater endorsement than even the creation itself. And yet how the incarnation comes about and what the incarnation points to calls us to live on earth by faith, not by empiricism, not by all of our senses and what we can see and touch and taste and hear for ourselves. So the incarnation is both an endorsement of our senses and our physical world, while also calling us to not live based on the physical world, on a materialistic understanding of our life. even though there really isn't another good as inconsistent option than living by faith while we're in the flesh, living by faith like Christ and in Christ, living by faith in the flesh, there isn't another good consistent option. Too many Christians are exactly bad at that balance. Too many Christians are exactly bad at the balance of being in their bodies and not living like their body is the most important thing. Living by faith while living in the flesh. This is obviously starting out to be a Christmas message. You can see even in the bulletin that the passage is not Romans chapter 2. If you came this morning anticipating Romans chapter 2, then you didn't look at the app to see what the title was going to be, or part of the TEC Facebook group. All that is fine. And look, I really do appreciate John Calvin's exegetical tenacity. There is a story about how he never deviated from what was going to be the next verse in his verse-by-verse preaching, so much so that the story is told he was once banished from the city of Geneva. He had been the preaching pastor. He was banished from the city, and for his return sermon, a little over 3 years later, he picked up in the next verse where he had been. I appreciate that. I think that that is a great example. But as relevant as Romans always remains, in holiday season and out, I think that there is some pastoral purpose to take these Advent Sundays and meditate together specifically on the Incarnation in its story and in its theology and then in some of its, at least, application. We have had an emotional roller coaster of a week, probably, for many. There have been amazing things and Thanksgiving, feasting, work, and fellowship. There have been wedding preparations and a new covenant made. A new family has been made yesterday, which is worth celebrating. There have been other challenges. Not everybody is feeling well. We have people in our flock who are in the hospital or who maybe should be in the hospital that aren't. There's a lot of planning and preparation that so many of our families are considering for sake of the upcoming Advent and Christmas season. And so again, while I do think Romans would have been a blessing, I think that taking some time specifically to meditate together, remember some of our story, some of even what makes us crazy to the world. They like Christmas. They don't like the crazy parts that actually belong with the story. And so for us to have some Sundays to meditate together as we move toward the 25th, hopefully will be an encouragement to you. Last year, actually 2020, I don't even really like saying that out loud, 2020. But last year was the first time ever in my preaching career where I preached four Advent Christmas-related sermons. We, as a church, have had some of the exhortation to confession times leading up to Christmas, being a short little series, or even some communion meditations being a series. But last year was the first time that it was actually four entire sermons. If you remember, we spent all four sermons looking at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. All four were different angles on that genealogy. This year, I'd like to take a look at a different gospel, so Luke's gospel, and Lord willing, work through four different passages instead of taking four runs at the same passage. So we will, Lord willing, work through this morning the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Then next week, Lord willing, through Mary's Magnificat, so-called, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Take a whole Sunday and specifically look at the birth of Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then the fourth Sunday, consider the heavenly host and the shepherd's response in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Unlike how most of my sermons go, the formula, I guess, that I follow in preaching. These messages, I aim to have three separate, related, but distinguishable parts where we look, first of all, at the passage itself. Then I'd like to take a few minutes to look at some theology, even related to the rest of the Bible, and then some of the specific application that belongs to us. So the passage in its gospel context, the theology or the doctrine in its biblical context, and then the call for us in our present context. How the realities of Christmas should shape our celebrations in these next weeks, and then ultimately continue to shape our faith all year round. So first of all, the passage itself, the Annunciation, that's what it's known as, that's what it's called. Many of you who even have a Bible that has headings over certain sections, it might say the Annunciation. This is the passage, Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke wrote his history for Theophilus. I was so close to actually being able to say his name with a Theophilus in the room, but it didn't work out. So Luke wrote his gospel for a man named Theophilus. You can see that back in chapter 1, verse 3. And Luke had gathered, this is his own explanation, his own introduction to his gospel. He had gathered eyewitness reports in order to provide an orderly account for Theophilus and then, by God's providence, for all of us. In Luke's account, in his gathering of eyewitness accounts for this orderly narrative presented to Theophilus, he begins with an announcement from the angel Gabriel to the priest Zechariah about the upcoming birth of a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth named John, who we know as John the Baptist. The beginning of this gospel begins with an announcement. The next section is a second announcement. Then we'll get the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus. So there's an alternating pattern right at the beginning. Announcement, announcement, birth, birth. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah that there would be a son born to he and Elizabeth. Then the same angel Gabriel comes to a young woman named Mary about the birth of another son who would also be God's son. Gabriel, in chapter 1, verse 26, was sent by God again when Elizabeth was 6 months along. That's why that 6 months. In the sixth month. The sixth month of what? That's like my mother-in-law always likes to say, it's a quarter till. A quarter till what? Like, we need some more information. In the sixth month is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So not only had there been an announcement, Elizabeth had also conceived, and in her sixth month, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. He does not go to the temple city of Jerusalem, but to a small polis, a small town called Nazareth. It is possible that the reason that Luke adds a city of Galilee called Nazareth, because nobody would have known the name Nazareth, and so maybe they might have an idea where the region of Galilee was. It was one thing for Gabriel to show up at the temple city in Jerusalem and talk to a priest. It's another thing entirely for him to show up to this basically no known town in a region that maybe some more people would know who were reading the story, to a city called Nazareth. You may also remember that in John chapter 1, 46, the question is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So even the people who did know it as a city didn't have high expectations for it. Nazareth was a place that had a lot of auto parts stores, and that was pretty much it. They were working to make Nazareth great again, and don't know if that ever happened, other than this is where Gabriel meets Mary. The greatest surprise of the Gospel of Luke so far comes in verse 27. There have been surprises. There's surprises to an angel showing up to talk to Zechariah because there basically had been no revelation, no new revelation directly from God for over four centuries. So a new revelation from God was a significant thing. That would have been a surprise. The fact that a barren and old woman would be able to get pregnant, that was a surprise. No surprise compares to this one, in verse 27. Gabriel comes to a virgin, betrothed, but still at this point unmarried. The Greek word parthenos, which is the word that's translated virgin, could refer to just a young girl or to an unmarried young lady. But verse 34 leaves no doubt about what virgin means in this context. She specifically says, I have not known a man. They have not consummated their marriage vows, even though she had been promised to him. They had not consummated their covenant. It was one thing for God to give a child to Elizabeth, old and barren but married, and yet somehow that seems much more possible than pregnancy for a virgin. Barren and past childbearing age, but we've actually even heard some stories about that before. The kind of story we have not heard anything about before anywhere is birth of a son to a virgin. Gabriel greeted her and affirmed her, not because she deserved God's favor, as in like her character and her quality earned God's favor, but rather because of God's election to show her favor. And as we might expect, she was greatly terrified. I'm not sure, probably William Tyndale was the first one to put that phrase into English like that. She was nervous. It brought about some anxiety in her to be greeted by an angel. And sure. But Gabriel continues. This is starting in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the Annunciation. We generally have birth announcements that follow the birth. This is the pre-birth announcement. Annunciation is just a different word for announcement. In this Annunciation to Mary are wrapped up a bunch of Old Testament promises and prophecies, not only that are astounding. Some of the connections of who this son will be are absolutely amazing. But the fact that this son of the Most High, this one who will be king to reign forever and ever, is going to be born of a virgin, that part of it seems impossible. So we've got amazing on into just not even really conceivable. It's literally, it doesn't seem conceivable. Jesus is Yeshua, a name that means Yahweh saves. Son of the Most High compares with the Hebrew phrase El Elyon, which is what Melchizedek is said to be a priest of in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. And so this is going to be the one with the same character. As a son has the same character of a father, this son will be son of the Most High. His father, David, means that he is the promised Messiah, all the way back to King David. The Lord promised that David would have a son that would be an heir, that would rule forever over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, and his kingdom will be never ending. His reign, he shall reign forever and ever. That is why we sing that, not just from the book of Revelation, but we sing in Handel's Messiah, he shall reign forever and ever. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. This is now then the Annunciation of the coming of this promised king. Like I said, after 400 plus years or so of no new revelation, this must have sounded almost too good to be true, but it also sounded just impossible. And Mary does ask a clarifying question. How will this be? She says, verse 34, She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The ESV has just reused the virgin word from before, presumably because they think that being a virgin is such a mockable thing in our current culture that everybody knows what it means. But it actually is the euphemism for I have not known a man. I have not been intimate with a man. Mary is saying back to the angel Gabriel, "This sounds good, but I haven't had sex yet, so I'm not sure how it's going to happen." And that seems like a reasonable question. I don't know what you mean. Presumably, having been betrothed, she was expecting to consummate that marriage covenant at some point in the near future. It doesn't say how long away they are from their wedding ceremony. She presumably assumed that she was going to know a man, to know Joseph later on. But she asked this question because she assumes that what the angel has told her is going to happen pretty quickly. So she is not asking a questioning question. She's not asking in doubt. She is asking, "Okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure how it's going to happen." He answers in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the answer is, this is going to happen supernaturally. This is going to happen miraculously. That is going to be the cause of Mary's conception. Gabriel compares it to God opening Elizabeth's barren womb. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. And concludes actually in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Which actually is some similar phrasing that goes all the way back to what an angel of the Lord told to Abraham about his old and barren wife, Sarah, that she would conceive, because it's not impossible for that to happen. That's in Genesis chapter 18. A betrothed young woman was likely to be post-puberty, probably an early to mid-teenager, but her question here isn't about whether it's possible for her to conceive, but how it could happen in light of the timing of not knowing a man. What is also unique in the contrast between Luke's ordering of these announcements and ordering of the events is that for Elizabeth, her pregnancy was going to remove her reproach. Look back at chapter 1, verse 25. Verse 24, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" This was going to fulfill a lifelong dream for the old woman Elizabeth, and then bring blessing and honor to her, having then been able to conceive. But by contrast, pregnancy announcement to a teenage, unwed mother, this was not one that was going to remove reproach to Mary. This is an announcement of a son that was, in the eyes of many, going to cause and bring reproach. In addition to the fact that the idea of it seemed unbelievable anyway. And in the midst of all of that, I'm not trying to make it too normal, and yet for Mary, it was in the midst of her normal life. I would think if somebody came and gave any kind of announcement like that to me, I might say, "Can I have a few days to think about it? I need to process this." And in the middle of the conversation, so she asks one clarifying question. Otherwise, she's listening to who she gets as someone different because she's terrified by the greeting that Gabriel comes and brings. She responded better than the religious professional in the previous announcement story. The temple priest doesn't believe the word. And she does. And so she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This impossible conception requiring supernatural intervention, she hears the word given to her and says, "Let it be to me according to your word." That's the passage. Now we see a little bit of focus on the miracle itself. So the doctrine of the virgin birth. Of all the parts in this Annunciation, including the nature and future of the Son. So the announcement about John's birth was important. And the predictions about what John's life would be were also pretty significant. It is pretty significant times some exponential number that Jesus' nature and future would be even better than John's. And yet, his nature and his future don't matter as much without his actual arrival. And so Jesus' first coming, which is why we say Advent. And I'm not going to define Advent every time, but some of you now are paying attention to sermons because you're a kid and you're paying attention to sermons different than you did last year. Some of you who are parents, you didn't pay attention last year either anyway, so now's a good time. But Advent is just a word that comes from the Latin word advenit, which means he comes. So Advent is our derivative, our English derivative, related to the Latin word for coming. So there has already been one Advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming. And part of the reason that we talk about the Advent season is as we think about his first coming, as we think about the waiting that happened for centuries after the promises given to God's people that he would send a Messiah, as they waited for him to come, we now are in a position of waiting again for his second Advent. So while we are focusing on the incarnation, we are also still anticipating and waiting his return for the rest of the reigning forever and ever. So there is a sense in which all authority has already been given to him now. There is a sense in which he is obviously Lord now. There is a greater fulfillment of that still coming. And so we are waiting for that next Advent. The first Advent, though, required a different sort of miracle. And it is one of the things that skeptics and doubters criticize about the Christmas story. To set up a nativity scene as somebody who doesn't think that the Bible is God's word is crazy. It's inconsistent. To have a little baby and yet actually then do any kind of attention to God's word is to know that that little baby came without a human father. And that is just the first of the scandalous parts of the story to those who don't believe the Bible. Denying the virgin birth is one of the first things that people who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, denying the virgin birth is one of the first things that they would take out. They don't accept. We who accept the Bible as God's word know that he actually revealed through the prophet Isaiah that this was in the future, that this was to come. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know from Isaiah 7 being quoted in the book of Matthew, Matthew's account, his gospel, that Emmanuel means God with us. And this is how God comes to be with us, is through no human father, but just a human mother and the Holy Spirit bringing about her conception. Gabriel himself in Luke 1:35 connects this miraculous conception due to the Holy Spirit as then connected to the holiness of the Son himself. We are not told specifically. There is some reason to think, based off of how Luke says it, that a sinful nature was not transferred through a earthly father to Jesus. It doesn't explicitly say that. It suggests it saying that the holiness of God causing the conception leads to the holiness of the Son. It definitely means that he is of a very different nature. It also connects, for what it's worth, to the very first promise of good news, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, and the Lord comes and metes out different judgments, when he is talking to the serpent, he says this, "I will put enmity between," I'm going to read the King James, so watch out for the these and the thous. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He," or "it, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the ESV translates it as offspring, and that's okay. But the more specific word is seed, and that's not what the mother provides. And so to say that the offspring or the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, this is an anticipation of the defeat of the serpent, the defeat of the devil, and through this promised son. Unlike stories of Greek and Roman gods who came to sow seed among men, this miracle would not be of a sexual relationship between God and a woman. It would be a miraculous conception brought about through the Holy Spirit, and it would ultimately lead to Jesus' honor, to his holiness as well as to his honor. It leads also to our understanding of how he is both fully human and fully divine. Here are some key lines from the Creed of Chalcedon, which was written in AD 451, all related to Jesus. "He is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." So it is the virgin birth that is not only part of the fulfillment of prophecy, it is the virgin birth that sets us up to recognize the two natures of Jesus, fully God and fully man. The Holy Spirit brought about his conception in a human mother's womb, a virgin who had not consummated her marriage covenant yet. To reject that doctrine, to reject the truth of the virgin birth, is actually to reject Jesus's nature. And people are committed to rejecting the virgin birth so that they don't have to submit to Jesus as Lord. They don't have to accept the rest of the parts of the word that seem too unbelievable as well. That leads to the third section for the message, which is the call, the application. And it is specifically a call to believe. So we see in the story, in its Lucan context, we've seen a little bit about the doctrine of the virgin birth in its Genesis, from the law to the prophets, on into its fulfillment in the gospel accounts, now to the call. If you're reading Thomas Watson's book, we could call this the use. He's got a section always, well, what's the use of what we just talked about? Here's the use. There really are a partridge and a pine tree worth of profitable truths in this story. Paul actually makes a case based off of this incarnation of Jesus and how it happens. Paul makes a case for Christ's humility, and therefore then our need to be humble in following Christ's example in Philippians chapter 2. God taking on the form of a man, calling us then to have the same mind, the mind of Christ, which is why we're to treat one another as more important than ourselves. Being in the form of God, Jesus didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a man. That form was even of a humble servant, and that servant even gave himself up for death. That is a call to our humility to follow in Christ's example. That is one use of the doctrine of his incarnation. There's certainly some value in considering Christ's complete obedience. He obeyed from the beginning. He wasn't sent to earth in a mature form for a very short-lived mission. I just was encouraged to watch Thor, whatever. He got sent later. He learned his lesson in a couple days. That's pretty cool. But this is a life of obedience that we see Jesus not coming in a mature form. We see Jesus come as a baby, growing up and learning obedience, being perfectly obedient. I think that there is some reason to be encouraged from observing that God invented babies and the process of growth, not just for normals, but for the birth of the eternal. He didn't just make everybody else do it. He actually sent his son to go through that same process, which ought to encourage us to be patient when God gives us new souls in small and very needy and whiny packages. So that is God's idea. And not only is it God's idea, God's son has gone through it. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Again, as we see if we look at Jesus. So those are some reasonable uses. But I really do think that the thing that stands out in Luke chapter 1 is faith. It is the thing that I think Luke wants us to see from even how he has arranged this orderly account. It is not merely a history of events that the Spirit inspired Luke to record. He is a man, so he's telling the story like a man, not like a woman with all the extraneous feelings and details. But in telling the story like a man, he doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. I think that might be how I would start it. Or maybe the birth of the forerunner, John, because John is obviously a key part to then a little bit later, a couple decades later. But I would start with the birth, maybe of John, then of Jesus, but not of these announcements. So why even include these foretellings at all? Why do we have in the Bible the Annunciation? And really two of them, one of John and then one for Jesus. Why not get straight away to the facts? It's not just because these are more entertaining or because God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that we could come up with some really cool Christmas art. It's not for those reasons. It's not even that Luke is trying to build some tension. It's because God is building faith. The reason for this presentation, the orderly account that Luke is giving, including the annunciations, is because God is building faith. God tests faith. God teaches faith. His word is full of miracles to believe, but it is also full of promises for us to believe and then wait for. We are not just given descriptions and reports of things that have happened that may be tough to believe, but that we're called to believe. We are given promises ahead of time that we're supposed to be watching for by faith. God loves saying what he's gonna do later, so depend on it. God loves doing that. The Christmas story, at least since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and through centuries of more particular messianic promises and then longings, calls for faith. The Advent season, even if we just take the month of December to get ready, to hold on, be prepared for December 25th, that is trying to jam into 25-ish days what Israel was waiting for a number of centuries for the first Advent. And it is to be building up our waiting by faith muscles for the second Advent. Note the contrast between the two ways of believing, between the two pre-announcements, the two pre-birth announcements. It is the same angel that comes to Zechariah that comes to Mary. It is mostly the same sort of comfort to not be afraid that he gives to Zechariah and to Mary, as well as the same promise that a son would be born and a describing of some good things that were going to happen to that son. And yet Zechariah questioned And it was not just for confirmation. It was, well, show me some kind of sign to go along with your word. I want to know if you really know what you are talking about. And then I'll believe. And so what happened to Zechariah? Gabriel said, well, you will now not be able to talk until what I have said comes true. And so his hearing of a promise did not provoke faith. His hearing of a promise was a test, and he didn't pass that test, at least not in that moment. By contrast, Mary said, let it be to me according to your word. And so look in the very next section. When Mary visits Elizabeth, just a little bit after then this announcement, Elizabeth says in chapter 1, verse 45, blessed, and what is it that then Mary is identified as the one who is blessed? Blessed is she who believed. Now, Elizabeth knew one who hadn't believed, and he'd been listening to her talk for 6+ months because he couldn't talk back. She knew directly, closely, intimately, somebody who hadn't believed. And that's how she identifies Mary. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. The Word of God, calls for our faith. It calls for our faith in His work. It calls for our faith in His work on earth. There's a saying that sometimes we use at our house, being awesome doesn't always feel awesome. And just as a clarification, that doesn't mean we actually think we're awesome. That just means if you're trying to do something awesome, it regularly doesn't feel awesome. Being Mary did not feel awesome. I mean, it would be nice as a movie plot so that we could have the feelings along with her for maybe 90 minutes. But then, like, let's move on. Not have this be 9 months. And then the rest of the story about their traveling and there being no room for them in the end. Being Mary did not feel like being the awesome mother of God, which is a description that the Chalcedon Creed also gives to her. It didn't feel awesome, but she lived full of faith in that word that she was given, that God would do what He said He was going to. So what makes Advent for us, or Christmas, the season for us, what makes that practice, what makes this so good, is not really that it feels awesome. It's a fake feeling that Hallmark is trying to give. It wants us to have the feelings of awesomeness by sitting on the couch and not doing a lot of work. Or, I mean, and this isn't, I'm not telling you can't watch all those kinds of things. I'm just telling you what to watch out for. The realities of living by faith regularly mean that it doesn't feel awesome when we are living by faith. The obedience that's required, the serving, the humility, even as Jesus' example, it doesn't always feel awesome. But Advent, this season, is a call to Christian disciples to live from faith to faith. See, I got Romans in anyway. It is a call for our faith. We have faith looking back, absolutely. We are to believe the word of the Lord that Jesus was born of a virgin. We're to believe it because it's true. We're to believe it because then we continue to see that our God does miraculous things. We are to also believe that Jesus lived perfectly righteous and then gave His life as a sacrifice for sinners, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and to believe that He is coming again in flesh, glorified flesh and blood, to reign as King of Kings forever and ever. We are to believe that He rewards those and blesses those who believe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, He rewards those who seek Him, and it's impossible to please Him without faith. And so what this is calling us to is to believe. To believe when He gives us gifts that take away our reproach, and to believe when He gives us gifts that sometimes add to our reproach. Elizabeth was given a great gift that brought her honor, that people celebrated with her. The gift to Mary was a great glory and burden that not only led to them departing from her hometown for His birth, but then for a season of escape while Herod killed all of the young children, two young boys, 2 years and under, ultimately to the point where a sword pierced Mary's own soul when she saw Jesus crucified. So being married didn't feel awesome. And yet it was a call to live by faith. And so whatever our particular obediences are required, we must live by faith. When we get gifts from God that are things that are easy to be thankful for and bring with them honor, and when He gives us good gifts that are sometimes hard to bear and sometimes bring insult and reproach. Faith is necessary for when you can't see exactly what your next choice is. Faith belongs when you're working in the dark. Faith sustains when it seems to be taking too long for whatever it is that you're waiting for. Faith is a comfort when it's costly. Faith is an orienting thing when it changes what we had tried to plan. And so the call, even seeing how Luke tells and arranges the story of the Annunciation, is a call to faith. A faith in a virgin birth, and a faith in whatever word the Lord has given to us for us to obey. So Mary herself wasn't perfect. She was not sinless, but she did believe. And actually, she also praised the Lord. And Lord willing, we'll actually see that Magnificat, Mary's praise, next Sunday together in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. So you can read ahead on that. And in the meantime, we'll continue trusting the Lord for Him to sustain our faith. And let me pray. Father, thank You for being able to go over this part of the gospel story, the announcement of Your Son's first coming, the promises that were being fulfilled through it, the miraculous nature, Your supernatural as well as sovereign power to bring it about. Keep increasing our faith through this word, through this part of the story, for the rest of the word that You've given that we're to obey. Make us people, even during this Advent Christmas season, who trust You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary was not the only one to get a pre-birth announcement from an angel. Matthew recorded the dream given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph also was told about the miraculous conception, less because he had questions about the biological possibilities and more because he would have had questions about the legality and even the moral propriety. His was less about the physical and more about the moral and the legal. The angel affirmed that Mary was pregnant, and that it wasn't because she had been unfaithful to their betrothal vows. The angel also told Joseph the child's name, just as Gabriel told Mary, that it would be Jesus. And he clarifies that the reason for the name is because he will save his people from their sins. Savior was in his name, Jesus. Savior is part of his identity. And in fulfillment of the prophecy to Isaiah, we learn more not just about the virgin birth, but as a further part of his identity. While named Jesus, he is also named Emmanuel, God with us. And so, beloved, we have in front of us the signs of the saving God who was with us. We have the signs of his flesh and blood that he spent on behalf of our salvation, the flesh and blood that he took as God with us, the Word made flesh. And so as we come to this table, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we think about his saving identity. We think about his divine and human identity. And we rejoice that we know him and are being made part of him and have a future with him in the remaining parts of the promises that God will still see brought about. So we have been given word to believe as well. And here is a meal that reminds us to look back in remembrance and to anticipate by faith seeing him again. Perhaps the hardest part of this season is not figuring out what the perfect gift is for that special someone. It is not how you're going to fit in all the events and the extra work. Perhaps the hardest part of this season is submitting to the word of the Lord that you know. He has given you his word. He expects us to obey. He knows the plans he has for you, plans to put you under pressure of various colors and weights to test your faith. Will you live by faith in his Son during this time? When you know his word, believe it and do it. No matter how much you think it's actually messing up your plans, his actual plan is for you to obey and to stop freaking out. That is what he wants from us. That is what he wants from us by faith. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.